The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, you can go ahead and start turning to Psalm 45, and I'll give a brief explanation as to why we're going to Psalm 45 tonight. As I've mentioned before, we're not necessarily in a series, or at least I'm not in a series on Wednesday nights. Pastor Brian's been going through Hosea. And especially coming into summer where he'll be gone more, I should probably gravitate towards a series. So maybe Philippians or something like that. But as I thought about what to do for tonight, I was thinking about the two messages on Sunday. And I don't know if you remember, but on Sunday I mentioned that Psalm 45, I think, is extremely key if we're going to understand the Song of Songs as I think we should understand it. And so I thought, well, maybe it'd be good to spend some time in the psalm and explain why I think that's the case, why I'm convinced that Psalm 45 is a huge interpretive key to the Song of Songs. And so with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, we'll call tonight's message the Psalm of Songs. I don't know. That's the best I could do for tonight. The Psalm of Songs, and we'll read through Psalm 45, and then we'll walk through it together. Psalm 45 to the choir master according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. As we spend some time considering this psalm this evening, I want to read to you the introduction that Charles Spurgeon gave to this psalm in his, I think what he calls it, the Treasury of David, the three volumes on the psalms that he put together. He says of Psalm 45, now as you're listening to this, you should be thinking about kind of as we're approaching the Song of Songs, listen to what Spurgeon says about this psalm. Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. Boy, that sounds familiar, right? Isn't that the primary view or one of the primary views of the Song of Songs? Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ, and they are cross-eyed. Well-focused, spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. Or if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of passerby which cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. The king, the God whose throne is forever and ever, is no mere mortal. and his everlasting dominion is not bounded by Lebanon and Egypt's river. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but epithalamum for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse. So it would seem that not just, myself, but Mr. Spurgeon as well would see that view of the Song of Songs as well as Psalm 45. And he says, and if ever you were to think that this was about Solomon, it would be, for those of you who take photos and you have children like my children, they love to, at the last moment, dart through the camera so that you see some kind of a blur in the image, and what would be a really like a pleasant photo becomes now one that you're just going to end up deleting. He says, if anything, if you were to see Solomon in this text, it would be like this little blur across the bottom of the camera. Like if you were to take a photograph, it'd be Christ and his church with the little blur that would be Solomon. Well, that's his view. It would be my view as well. And I want to just walk through this psalm verse at a time, a little bit more like Bible study perhaps tonight. And I want to show you, I'm absolutely convinced that that's the interpretive lens through which we should see Psalm 45. And if that's how we could view Psalm 45, I think it is massively important as to how we would see the Song of Songs. So first, we want to consider in verses 1 through 2, the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 with me. It's verse 1 back up in the Hebrew. It'd be the superscription in your English. Notice first, and I mentioned this on Sunday, so it'll be a little bit of review. He says that all of this is done according to the lilies. There's only one book that mentions lilies as, above any other flower, and that's the Song of Songs. And he goes out of his way to tell you that the song that is going to ensue is a particular kind of song. It's a love song, and that is reflected by the very first verse as it opens up, as the author, in this case, it would be the sons of Korah. So we're not sure what specific individuals, but kind of someone within that group, and there's lots of psalms penned by them. As this love song set to, whether it's the tune or the fragrance of lilies, I'm not sure. I think it probably lilies is some sort of a tune that they would have known. As verse 1 opens, you'll notice that the song flows from the very heart of the one writing it. I couldn't help but think of that quote from Robert Murray McShane when he talked about the need for us as Christians to have a Christianity or a religion that's not just a list of stuff we know in our heads, but it would come from what the Puritans would call heart religion, that we would love God. Now, it's desperately important that we know God. I'm not diminishing a knowledge of God at not even a little bit. You must know God. And in fact, I would argue you cannot love God if you do not know God, but you can know about God and not love God. And so I'm desperately concerned for my own heart, as well as for your heart, that we would not stop and be content with simply a cursory knowledge of God, but that knowledge would then lead us necessarily to a love for God and a greater love for God. And that when we see our hearts cold and not responsive to Him, that would be grievous to us. I don't want us to become content with cold hearts and fat heads, but full sharp minds and full boiling over hearts for the Lord. And that's what the psalmist here is setting before us. I mean, he's mimicking, or demonstrating for us what the Christian life ought to be, a heart overflowing with a pleasant theme, the song of the Christian's heart ought to always be centering on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just if there's one refrain, it just circles round and round and round again to the Lord and His beauty and the way that He loves His bride. And we should never tire of that theme. We should never think that we can, like in kindergarten or preschool and first grade, maybe up into second grade in the Christian life, sure, it's about Jesus and his love for his people, but then we got to get, you know, we got to grow then into that meatier stuff. You'll never outgrow the Lord. You'll never outgrow your need for the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to be reminded of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his love for you. And so verse 1 is just, it's demonstrating this just beautifully that the psalmist, like every Christian, should have a heart who's overflowing with a theme, and the theme is the King. And their tongue, like a pen, is standing ready as a scribe. You can imagine, you know, like those courtroom scribes who are just a flurry of emotion and typing. I don't even know how they keep up. That's how the Christian's heart should be when it comes to themes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not like me in college or seminary where you sat there staring at a blank screen for hours and hours, not able to write anything. But no, a heart overflowing for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ought to be mimicked in the heart. And now notice, he moves from that opening statement of what's about to happen. Verse 1 just sets the stage for the rest of the psalm. And then notice how he shifts from speaking of kind of about the king to verse 2, he shifts to speaking directly to the king. I know that might not seem like a massive observation, but it is, I think it's important for lots of different reasons, not least of which is this. The Song of Songs does the exact same thing in the exact same verse. If you were to look at the way that the Song of Songs goes, that opening, if you say verse 1 is the superscription, the bride erupts with this theme. I don't know if I should speak of erupting brides, but we're mixing and matching. I guess the volcano metaphor is still lingering in my head. She says, let him, which is a bit of a distancing pronoun, right? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then she shifts, for your love. It's like the one that she is speaking about is obscured from her vision as the song begins. And then swiftly, within about a half a verse, he's before her. It's like the act of worshiping brings the beloved into closer focus. And so the same thing that happens in the Song of Songs is happening here. I address this to the king, and then as the song begins, it's like he makes himself known and seen to the one who loves him. The first thing that the author mentions, again, this would be the sons of Korah describing the king and his bride, or Christ and his church. But notice how he describes this king in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. I mentioned on Sunday, that should draw our minds just so quickly back to Song 5, verse 10. The bride says of the husband, behold, he is radiant and ruddy. Now, you might not think that, like, red-faced is all that big. Usually if I come in and it's a red face, it's like, you worked out again and it's been a long time. Like, no, that's not what she's referring to. She's not saying you mowed the yard for the first time and it's been all winter and you're out of shape. No, what she's actually referencing in the song, who's the only other person said to be beautiful and ruddy? It's David. He's drawing analogies between David the type and the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the same thing is happening here. The most handsome among 10,000, or in verse 2, the most handsome of all of the sons of men. That captures the church's view of the Savior. Now you should be balancing two very different, the Word of God speaks of Christ kind of not in two different ways, because that would indicate a contradiction. The Bible speaks of Christ from two different perspectives, let's say. How does Isaiah 50, it's the end of 52, beginning of 53, he had no form or comeliness that we should gaze upon him. On the one sense, the world would look at Christ and say, I don't see what's so special about this one. And then in the other sense, the church, seeing with spiritual eyes, can gaze upon Christ by faith and say, never have I found one like this. The world looks and says, I see a myth. I see maybe a real historic figure, one that was just maybe a good teacher, but met a sad end. And the world looks at him and says, lovelier more than 10,000. The world sees him and says, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, foolishness and weakness. And in the very same text, the church says of him, the very wisdom and power of God. That's what Christ is to his bride. Lovelier, more than 10,000. Or I found a quote from, you know my love of Rutherford. Carolyn knows that anytime I'm responsible for the quotes in the bulletin, she can just keep Rutherford and wait for the rest of the material to come in. Rutherford says, O fair sun, S-U-N, and fair moon, and fair stars, and fair flowers, and fair roses, and fair lilies. But oh, 10,000 times fairer, Lord Jesus. Alas, I've wronged him in making the comparison that way. Oh, black sun and moon. Oh, fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black flowers, and black lilies and roses. But oh, surpassingly fair, Lord Jesus. It's tough anytime we try to speak of him in any kind of language that gets its arms around, because we instantly go, words fail, pictures fail. I can't compare him to, as Rutherford says, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I can't, even as I was working on this, looking out the window in my office at home and just seeing all the tulips that are blooming, and it just was beautiful. And you go, compared to him, nothing. Compared to him, lackluster. I mean, these things are, I'm sure you've, this is a terrible analogy, but it's all I've got at the moment. If you ever gone back and watched a movie from like 10 or 20 years ago that in your mind, the special effects were awesome, and you go back, you're like, that's the cheesiest thing I've ever seen. Is this claymation or what is this? When we gaze upon Christ, the greatest beauties of this world fade into just nothingness. He's fairer more than 10,000. Spurgeon says Christ is lovely everywhere and from every point of view, but never more so than when we view him in the marital union with his church. Then love gives a ravishing flush of glory to his loveliness. The psalmist quickly moves from describing him to describing the words that come from his lips. Verse 2 in the middle, grace is poured on your lips, and therefore God has blessed you forever and ever. If you, not to jump ahead to this coming Sunday's message, but do you know the very first thing that the bride extols or longs for in the Song of Songs from the husband? Well, he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She actually gravitates to the words of Christ and the tokens of his love and the way that he speaks to his bride. And the very same priority is given here in Psalm 45. As it opens up, one of the first things the heart is drawn to is, oh, the way that he speaks to me. And if you were to think about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't some of the first things that come to your mind are the ways that he speaks to you in his word? the promises of his gospel, the tokens of his some of the first words you heard from Christ were the declaration of peace and forgiveness in the gospel. I mean, you can't even reflect on the role that Christ has had in your life without just gravitating instantaneously and really inseparably to the words that come from him. Because that's the way in so many that his tokens of love come to us, through his grace-anointed lips. And it's tough to tell at the end of verse 2 whether it's he is this way and therefore God has blessed him, or God has blessed him and therefore he is this way. And I would argue there's probably a sense where both would be true. He is the blessed of the Lord and therefore more handsome than all the sons of men, and whose lips are anointed with grace. But it's also a sense where, having won the victory over sin and death and ascended on high, where he's then sat down at the right hand of the Father and is blessed forever and ever, never to be lowered in status. Sounds a lot like, again, Song of Songs 5:13, where his lips are likened unto lilies that drip liquid myrrh. The psalm, or both the psalmist and the bride, are continually drawn to the way that Christ speaks to his people, as that's the means by which so many ways he encourages, communes, and dwells with us. The second main section we want to look at is the majesty of Christ. We'll see that in verses 3 through 9. The psalmist then kind of shifts over to extolling the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, or this king mentioned in Psalm 45. He says in verse 3 that, "Oh, that he would gird his sword on his thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor." So the psalmist desires that this king would actually arm himself and go forth with the sword. And if you were to just think of the ways in which the sword that Christ wields is used in Scripture, again, it would be often, not exclusively, but often a picture of the way that he speaks, the way that his truth goes out. The psalmist desires that Christ's word would go forth in conquering victory. So in one sense, in the verse 2 sense, his lips pour forth graciousness and encouragement and blessing. And yet in the verse 3 sense, his words are cutting or conquering or expanding his kingdom. We, like the psalmist, should long for Christ to strap on his sword and for him to wield the sword, being his truth, in all areas of our life. Are there gracious ways in which the Lord speaks to us? Absolutely. Are there promissory ways and communing ways that the Lord does this? Yes. Do we also need him in places to bear the sword? Do we long to see him in broken families and marriages? Have you ever prayed for someone, "Lord Jesus, draw thy sword in this train wreck of a situation. Bear the sword, O God. Go forth." Or maybe it's a parent-child relationship. "O Lord, bear the sword. Go forth. Go forth, O mighty one, in your strength. Conquer here and conquer there and subdue over here." I mean, those are ways in which the hearts of God's saints should be seeking to see him work. Whether that's in a broken relationship or with a rebellious spouse or rebellious child or difficult parents or however and in whatever ways it's meant, we should long to see Christ bearing the sword and going forth in victory. Spurgeon says, "The single arm of Emmanuel is the sole hope of the faithful." That's what we put our hope and our trust in, the fact that Christ will go forth and conquer and won't be stopped. He won't be hindered. He won't come against a foe, fail, and have to redirect. He will always go forth triumphing in no matter what area he goes into. Look at verse 4. Continuing this very same theme, the psalmist prays that he goes forth in majesty, riding victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and that your right hand would teach and do awesome deeds. The idea here is of a conqueror drawing his sword and going forth and riding to war. And there's two sorts of ways in which we could try to interpret verse 4. As one of the ways an author put it was, these elements of truth and meekness and righteousness, they could almost be pictured as the horses that pull the war chariot of the gospel. It's almost like, may he go forth with the steeds pulling his war chariot of truth and meekness and righteousness. I mean, what a powerful picture that would be painting if that's the way that it would be taken. The other sense is that he would go forth and defend truth and defend meekness and defend righteousness. And I would say, well, again, I kind of like that have your cake and eat it too, middle position. Doesn't Christ go out in all these ways? Truth, meekness, and righteousness. I mean, you couldn't say he goes out in any other way than that way. But there's also the sense in which he goes out, and where he conquers, those are the things that flourish. So where he conquers, truth abounds. Where he conquers, meekness abounds. Where he conquers, righteousness springs up. And so you can actually see both elements going forth. And so this is the very, forgive the language, throbbing heart of the church, that Christ would first do that in my life. Aren't there ways in which we should pray, oh Christ, conquer me. Wrestle me down and cause truth and meekness and righteousness to spring up in my life. Have you ever just been so frustrated with your own stiff-neckedness? Not nakedness, that sounds like a different word. With your own stiff neck, we'll just leave it at that. You ever get frustrated with just how much your heart resists him? Pray, Lord, come, conquer. Trample me down with the steeds of truth and righteousness and meekness. And then cause those very same things to spring up in my life and in my family's life, in my friends' lives, and in this world. That's the longing of the church, that Christ would wield the sword and ride forth and defend the truth, and promote meekness, and to protect the righteous. Verse 5, continuing that same militaristic kind of picture that's being painted. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp, and it's oddly enough, I didn't plan it this way, but the psalm we read tonight in prayer actually had that same word picture of the arrows of the king being thrust into the breast of the enemy. And so verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and they fall under you. The idea is all of the weapons that Christ uses, none of them fall ineffective. None of them fall and miss the mark. But everyone, like a deadly weapon, finds their place. Now, because we have two game wardens in our church, I'll protect the name of who this story is about. But this young man was definitely a homeschooler and definitely got a bow and arrow from Walmart for Christmas one year. And he managed somehow to sneak up on a deer and shot the deer with an arrow that bounced off the deer, harming it in no means or fashion. The deer looked at him and went, "You're kidding." And kept eating, well, just the grass. The arrows of Christ are not like that. The arrows of Christ find their mark every time. And you might say, well, okay, well, that's good. He's accurate. No, he's powerful. He's deadly in every real sense. And so have you ever been just overwhelmed with the enemies that your soul faces? Have you ever looked at even just the enemies in our country that are slaughtering the unborn and are mutilating the born, and you feel just overwhelmed, like, will it never end? Pray to the one whose arrows always find their mark. Pray to the one whose arrows are deadly and always deal death blows. Spurgeon says there's no standing against the Son of God when his bow of might is in his hands. Terrible will be that hour when his bow is unsheathed, and the bolts of devouring fire shall be hurled upon his adversaries. Then shall princes fall and nations perish. Spurgeon says it's a terrible thing when the Son of God unsheaths the bow. It's a terrible thing when the Son of God lets loose his arrows. One of the most terrifying psalms is, if memory serves me, it's Psalm 7, where it says he aims his bow at the face of the one who won't repent. The picture is of an archer who's fully drawn, didn't have a compound bow, so it's not like he's resting here, and it's as though the hand is shaking. And at any moment, the arrows of wrath will be loosed on the unrepentant one. It's a terrible thing when the Lord, not terrible in the sense of wrong, terrible in the sense of devastating. And so we should seek that against our enemies, the Lord would let loose his arrows, and that he would cause the people who oppose him to fall. Verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Now, this would be one of the verses I would say. Now, see, the king that we've been talking about is here addressed in verse 6 as God. You might say, well, hold on a second. Perhaps verses 1 through 5 were speaking of Solomon, which I would obviously disagree with, but we'll just grant it, just for argument's sake, go down that road. And then maybe in verse 6, there's a shift. So 1 through 5, Solomon, good king. Verse 6, your throne, O God. I would argue not only would that be most unnatural to the text, but if you just simply follow the pronouns, I know you're like, yes, grammar, finally, pronouns. Nouns that get paid to do what they do. That's why it's a pro. No, it doesn't work that way, sorry. Follow the pronouns. Your throne, O God, your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, therefore God, your God. So the king is both the king and God at the same time. Yet you actually couldn't drive a wedge of division between the two. And we've got something else in the back pocket that we'll look at in just a second. But I don't believe there's any fundamental shift happening from verse 5 to 6. The king who's handsomer more than all the sons of men, whose lips are gracious, whose sword is on his thigh, who rides in victory, whose arrows find all of his enemies. His throne is unlike any other throne. His kingdom, like any other kingdom, it endures forever and ever. The scepter of his throne is righteousness, or the scepter of his kingdom is uprightness. All of that language is coming to us from throughout all of the Old Testament. Even if you just take Daniel chapter 7, which looks at the ascension from heaven's point of view, right? The Son of Man coming with the clouds. You're like, well, where is he coming from? Well, he left 11 guys staring up, and then that's at the end of the Gospels and beginning of Acts, and then Daniel 7 pictures him going up to the Ancient of Days, receiving a people and a kingdom, and his kingdom will know no end but endure forever and ever. Same language that's used here. The kingdom of Christ will never come to an end. He'll never have like his two terms done. and endure. His time in office, if you speak of it that way, I know it might be staggering to think about, but will be longer than some of our senators. I'm glad that you caught that. That was a joke. We should have term limits there, but that's a different topic for a different day. He is the king who rules forever and ever. And notice what this, and this king is so like any other king we've ever seen. Verse 7, he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Sadly, in most of our experiences, aren't those two things switched? The king, the so-called kings and the rulers that we suffer under here in this world, doesn't really matter what nation you're part of. Ours isn't any different than Mexico or Canada or Chile, or they love wickedness and they hate righteousness. Well, that's not the king that the church is ruled over by. Our king loves righteousness. He wields the sword against wickedness. And then, verse 7, therefore your God, your God, again addressing the king, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And hopefully, even as you read it, you went, oil of gladness. I've read that before. I've read that somewhere else in the text. And I would say, well, you might have read it in Isaiah 61, verse 3. It's one of those things that both God possesses and therefore what he then doles out to his people. Isaiah 61, verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion and to give them a beautiful headdress in place of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting or the orchard of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. You say, okay, that's where I read it. The oil of gladness, that which God has in and of himself, and that which he bestows to his people. Well, that's one of them. But if you just, I don't know, keep your finger in the Psalms and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. For any and all that thought, maybe looking at Psalm 45, that Christological, I mean, you were saying the name Jesus of a psalm, maybe you're reading too much into it. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 8. This is the Spirit-inspired interpretation of Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So, Spirit of God directing the pen of Luke from hearing the sermons of Paul in the book of Hebrews says, do you know who Psalm 45 is about? Psalm 45 is about the Son. And no, it's not like you could say, well, that's your interpretation. Like, no, he says very pointedly, this was said of Christ all the way back in Psalm 45. I'm going to argue that the whole Psalm must then be about him, right? You can't just say, well, maybe those two verses were accidentally about him and the rest was, no, the whole, that would be to slice and dice the psalm in ways that would be just egregious to any kind of true biblical interpretation. The whole psalm about the Son, and then if you look at the word pictures and the imagery that's coming up at the end of the psalm, I don't know how you could view this psalm as Christological and the Song of Songs not. Does that make sense? The author of Hebrews is saying the king in Psalm 45, that's the Son. That is Christ. And then you pun intended, I guess, marry that with the second half of the psalm that mirrors in almost every aspect, the same language that Song of Songs uses, I don't know how we could look at the song any other way. So notice in verse 8, moving on, so we actually have to move a bit quicker. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia, from ivory palaces, string instruments that make you glad. If you were to just do the most basic of word searches, just type in like myrrh, and look at the places when it's used. It actually has quite a small usage. It's used in the temple, which I think is important when we're talking about Christ. It's used of the husband in the Song of Songs more than any other book combined. It's only in the New Testament used of Christ with his birth, death, burial, and resurrection. And then of, oddly enough, only of false spouses that pretend to be real spouses. So Proverbs chapter 7, and then an odd story in the book of Esther. That is the only usages there. I think it's so instructive, the way that those themes are being played out through the Old Testament. So this idea of myrrh is that of the true temple, of the true beloved, and only when one is mirroring or mimicking and trying to be the true beloved but isn't, those are the only times it's ever, ever used. And here he shows up, and the very odor of him, or not odor would not be the good, scent, there we go, is that of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. All over the place in the Song of Songs, this is used of him, not least of which is chapter 4, verse 6. He goes away until the day breaks and shadows flee. We have a long time before we get there, but I think that's the day of days where he returns. He says, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You could actually trace that theme of myrrh as being the very scent of heaven. When he shows up, he smells like where? Well, like heaven. In the temple, what are they using? Well, it's like the smell of heaven is breaking into our world in the worship that's going on. So when this king or this bridegroom shows up, he smells like the land from which he came. Have you ever noticed how, we'll just keep it on the good side of things, smell is a very powerful thing? You remember the first time you came home after going away to college? You know what home smelled like? Never noticed. When you live there, you don't notice it. But then you go back, you're like, I'm home. I don't smell vegetables anywhere. Just bacon and gravy together, those two things. I mean, whatever homes, like there's that smell of home. Well, he smells of home. He smells of heaven. And he's given us tokens of that in the temple. And he's given tokens of that in the Song of Songs. But the Puritans would actually use this imagery when someone would die and they would write letters to the remaining spouse. The poetic language they would use was your husband or your wife has gone to the mountain of myrrh and the hills of frankincense. Their home, where it smells of home. Beautiful language, absolutely, just thrilling language in the scriptures to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, mentions, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand are stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, you'll start to see the shift from the king to his bride, parenthesis. This is odd language for a king. This is not odd language if we're speaking of Christ in his church. Not odd at all. In fact, you're going to see throughout all of this a one and a many, and they're used interchangeably. Isn't that true of Christ in his church? Is there a sense where individually you are in communion and union with him? Well, absolutely. You could say as each individual Christian has that relationship with him. But then you could also say he only has one bride, his people, saved by faith throughout all ages. So in one sense, in the church, you have the one in the many. And here in the psalm, you have the one in the many. And then I'm going to argue in the Song of Songs, there's an entourage, a one in the many. The same thing is being played here. So individually and then corporately. Notice how he describes his bride. She's both the wife of a king and the daughters of kings. Adopted into God's family, is that not true? Sons and daughters of the king who, when they pray, can say, Father, and it means something. And who can say of Christ, my beloved, and it means something. It's not make-believe. It's not a game where you say one thing but mean another. Truly, the one and the many, daughters of the king and yet married to the king. Thirdly, we want to consider the beauty of the bride. Look at verse 10. And with this, we will run like the gazelles of Song of Songs. Verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, and forget your people and your father's house. That might sound odd. For Solomon would be like, forget your family, forget dad, you live here now. Kind of seems odd if it's a real human marriage. What if we could see that with eyes that saw Christ in his church? Hear, Christian brother and Christian sister. Consider, incline your ear, forget your people in your father's house. Isn't that what the gospel calls each and every one of us to when we come to Christ? Forget the life that you have been saved from. Forget your family, forget your backgrounds, forget none of that has any impact any longer. You belong to him now. You could say, well, but I've been through all of this horribleness. I've done all this terribleness. Forget it. You might say, but I'm related to so-and-so. Well, forget that too. Be like, you, it's almost like you can hear Israel's history. Forget Egypt and look to the promised land. Forget the bondage you had there. Look to the freedom you have here. Forget the idols you once worshipped. Look to Christ now. I mean, you see that beautiful, glorious shift of you've been saved out of that. Don't look back to it. Don't gaze back over your shoulder and be like, man, those leeks were amazing and those onions, incredible. Don't look back. You're the daughter of the king. You're the bride of the king. You belong to him. Hear his voice. If you just look at all the ways in which the ears of the bride are called to be attentive to the voice of the king, it all ties back together to the one who in verse 2's lips are marked with grace. Listen to the gracious words of the king. You can forget about all that lies behind. You're his now. And none of that matters negatively against you any longer. He's forgiven all of it. Then look at, so that's her forgetting where she's been. Is that easy to do? No, it's not. Do we have really good memories sometimes? Painfully sharp ones. And we can just be constantly gazing at what was. He draws her from what was. Look at verse 11 at how he sees her, the church. And the king will desire your beauty. If that wasn't in God's word, we would be very presumptuous to say that. Right? If the Song of Songs was not in the word of God, we would be so presumptuous to say any of these things. But because it is in God's word, and it does give us a glimpse of how Christ sees us, isn't the most soul-stirring, heartwarming thing to know that he loves his bride and thinks she's beautiful? Now, there's nothing in her and of her that's innately like lovely. It's not like he looked at me and was like, man, a real fixer-upper, lots of potential. Like, no, it's not what he says. But he strips the rags of sin and guilt off of us. And he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And he makes for himself a beautiful bride. So much so that when we get to, say, Ephesians 5:27, how is the bride presented on the Day of Days? Without spot or wrinkle. How did she become like that? He did that. He so faithfully worked in her life that she stands pure in his presence, lovely. It's only because of the work that he does. And the church can know that Christ sees her that way. She is beautiful to him. He is Lord over her. Verse 11, that beautiful balance between the two. The king desires her and she's beautiful. And she says to him that he is her Lord. Verse 12, she is the envy of nations. We don't have time to develop that. But if the world could see what the church actually had in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be green with envy. Now, they don't envy us because they don't obviously see what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they should. Verse 13, look at how the husband's describing her. All glorious in her chambers, robed with robes that are interwoven with gold. Verse 14, many colored robes. We're pulling and grabbing from all different directions. She's describing a golden robe like what the Lord would wear in the book of Daniel, or she's called or said to wear a multicolored robe. Who would that remind you of? Yeah, Joseph, the affection of the father, especially put on this one. She stands out as his beautiful bride. Now notice, we just really should only develop this and we got to be done. Look at verse 14 and look at verse 15. What is the main, I know you're like, please, more grammar. What's the main verb that drives 14 and 15? She is led to the king. Verse 15, they are led to the king. Again, an interesting one in the many dichotomy. Again, verse 14, the one, she, singular. Second half, company of virgins. Should that not remind you of several different parables that the Lord told, not least of which would be in Matthew 25. The parable of the virgins that wait for the coming of the Lord. The bridegroom comes and they all go into the chamber with him. The one of the many is all the same picture that the Lord uses. But notice, she's led to the king. Notice verse 15, with joy and gladness, they are led along. The picture couldn't be more clear in 14 and 15. The church is not one who arrives at the chambers of the king because of her own striving and effort. She's brought. It's actually, the word is all, one of the variable translations for it was, she's carried. Sometimes that's the way it about feels in your walk as a Christian, right? Not so much I'm going to make it because of me and all the effort that I put. The Lord will ensure his bride arrives safely into his presence. He won't allow anything or anyone to separate him from her. And any husband who would allow that to happen isn't worth being a husband, right? Well, Christ wields the sword and wields the arrows and makes sure his bride makes it into his presence, where there she, the one in the many, will commune for the rest of time. Verse 17, the name of this one, the king, is remembered in all generations and praised by all generations forever and ever. Who could that describe if not the Lord himself? The one who is the rescuer of his bride. The one who clothes her in golden robes and multicolored robes, and then in the book of Revelation, and then in white pure robes. Well, it's him and him only. And he's the one who then ensures that she will make it safely into his presence. The way that Philippians puts it is, he who began the good work in you will indeed bring it to completion the day of Christ. This same king that is the husband of the bride, the one in the many in Psalm 45, well, I'm convinced, is that very same king we're going to trace down through the book of Song of Songs and see these themes played over and over and over again, that our hearts would be warmed towards heaven. Let's pray. Father, bring us into a greater love for and a greater love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would beat for him as they beat for no other. Lord, we pray that you would help us to forget what lies behind and set our hearts on the one who lies before us. Lord, you know that your bride is so prone to look back. Draw our hearts away from Egypt, its bonds, its labors, and its guilt, and set them firmly on Christ. We pray that we would, like the bride in the song, run after him until our soul has found the one whom we love. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.